All right, good morning. Welcome to the Adult Bible Study. We're going to get started. There's a handout like usual for today, and there's also copies of the handout from last week that we didn't have available last week, but if you want that, you should grab it. There's a lot of background about Acts 4 in the handout Bill made. And then I've got one for you today that's got today's date on it. So something about this handout. At the bottom of it, I've put my email for two reasons. Now I'm trying to remember why. I'm going to be doing a Bible study that some folks outside the church asked me to do. And it's going to be on Saturday mornings via Zoom, so long as my internet works. If you're interested in that and want to be a part of it, you know, you could email me and tell me that, and I'll send you the Zoom link. So that was one reason I put that there. So just know that if you're interested. The other thing, now it's coming back to memory, I like from time to time to have a day of Bible study with no specific plan at all, so that you can ask questions. And I'd like to put that out in a few weeks. And I don't want, like, easy questions. I won't have all the answers. I may not have any of them. But if you have a question, you could email it to me. And I'm thinking maybe 3 weeks from today or maybe four. It'll be kind of a Q&A. If no one has any questions, I will assume everybody knows everything about the Bible, right? But in my experience, right, you know, when you're hearing a sermon, there's times where I'm like, oh, I want to raise my hand, right? But you can't raise your hand, and that's fine. But even in a Bible study like today, our aim is to talk about Acts 4, and you may really have something you really wanted to know about, you know, whatever, Revelation chapter 5, you know, or just some hard question. And this worked really well in a Sunday school class I used to do. And we would just do it every 3 or 4 months. And I would get all kinds of questions. And people have asked me, well, do the dogs go to heaven? And stuff like that. But for some people, that's a really important question. So we talk about those things. And sometimes the answer is, well, we don't know, but here's some ideas. Anyway, you think about that. And I'm going to try to remind you in the next few weeks. You can email me that. Just that way I can have thought about it a little. I won't answer your question in the email, but I will make a list. And then when we do that day in the future, I'll say, here's a question we had, and we'll talk about it. So that's the idea. Now, we're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to try to cover verse 13 to 31. I want to tell you a story, a short one, to give you something to be thinking about as you're going through the book of Acts, because it's here for a purpose, and it's been very meaningful to the church for a long time, and with good reason. I had went out to Atlanta several years ago to visit with a pastor I got to know there through email and phone calls, but I finally got to visit the church. It had started as a group of families, I think, in the late 80s. This pastor had been a music minister, really, his whole career. Got called there to be their pastor. You fast forward to the time I went, in the, you know, around 2015 or so, church has got 500-something people in it. And the thing is that as I got to go to the morning service and the evening service, they did everything that would guarantee that a church could not grow. I mean, you can read all the books you want to, talk about what grows a church, what makes things work, and they did everything you cannot do if you want to grow a church. And I'm looking around and saying, well, you got 550 people in the morning service and 450 in the evening service. So he invited me to come up there on that Monday. I got to sit in the staff meeting and asked a question like, what is your secret? And we talked about it. I said, Hudson, there's no secret. All we do is try to do what they did in the book of Acts. There's no program. There's none of that. We just try to do what they do in the book of Acts. And so you're singing out of the hymnal, and you've got more young people than older folks in the church. You can't do that. All the books tell you can't sing old songs out of the hymnal and grow a church. But they did. I'm just telling you. So we have these ideas, and what a lot of times churches do is they have programs. I don't even like the word. hate the word. They have workbooks and fancy materials that have color pages and all this stuff. And all I'm suggesting is, as you are reading the book of Acts, and as we see what we're seeing today, what discipleship program were they using? Because if you don't have one, right, you can't do it. What was their evangelism program that they were doing? Lots of people have told me about great programs, and here's the script, and you sit down with somebody, and this is what you ask them first. And, you know, have you thought about what would happen if you died today? Where would you be? And this is your, you know, this is how you respond. Is it in here? Just think about that, because there's something radical about what's happening here, and there's a reason the book of Acts is in the scripture. Now, with that background, let me get us up to chapter 4, but I wanted to read a verse from chapter 3. You know, the events of chapter 2 is Pentecost, and some days later, in chapter 3, Peter and John attend to a healing of a lame man. And in chapter 3, verse 10, the man was healed, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 10 says, they recognized, this was the folks that had witnessed this miracle, they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled, and that's a word that's going to be important to what I talk about later. They were filled with awe and astonishment. Now, when you read that, what does filled mean? What do you think that would mean just in context here? They were filled with awe and astonishment.
Overwhelmed.
Yeah. Overwhelmed. What else? What were some of the... Captivated. Yeah. The King James would always use that word. They marveled. We don't use that anymore unless we're talking about superhero movies, but they marveled, right? But you understand when they're filled, they're not like a cup of water that someone's filled them half full or all full, but their emotional state is influenced by what they've seen, and so they experience this awe and astonishment, as this translation says. This becomes a key word that's repeatedly used in the book of Acts, and it's why I wanted to capture it. So the next place that gets used was from last week's lesson. The Jewish leadership brought Peter and John to interrogate them, the beginning of chapter 4. Because they healed the lame man, it was very public, and we can't, you know, we can have these guys preaching, but we can't have them healing people, because that suggests that what they're saying is true. And so they're brought before the leadership, and look at chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And I'll suggest to you, it doesn't mean anything very much different than what it meant in chapter 3, at least in terms of what that word means. But what would it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in this moment, was he not filled in the moment before?
Pentecost, when Christ left, and they were all in the upper room, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit.
They were. And if they were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, why is he getting filled again in chapter 4?
Because it's not a one-time thing.
Yes, it's not a one-time thing. Good. Right, you see that this is... It happens, and Acts 2 is admittedly a very unique situation, because it's not a repeat event. There'll never be another fulfillment of Pentecost in that way. Acts 2 happened one time in history, but there are several instances where it will say somebody, including like Peter, was filled. And then the question becomes, why does it happen? When does it happen? Right? It matters, because there certainly, you know, are different views of this, and some would view it as something we should seek, this filling, or that it will be exhibited or demonstrated in a certain way. And all I'm saying is, let's look at what actually happens here. So what did Peter do in order to obtain this filling of the Spirit? Anybody? What did he do to obtain the filling of the Spirit in that moment? What, and I always say, don't. So we're not theorizing, but like, what does the text say? Or does it say anything? So they bring him together, and they bring Peter and John before the leadership. It says that in verse 5, the next day the rulers, the elders, the scribes, all these people that have just lost their jobs, right? Because Jesus is no longer, that priesthood of you know, of Aaron, that's done. And they're very upset. And so they bring these guys together and they're going to interrogate. Imagine the audacity. Okay, Jesus has ascended, but Peter and John are his ambassadors, his specifically sent out ones, his apostles. To bring them before the court is much the same as to bring Jesus before the court. And now you're going to interrogate him. What did Jesus say when he, to go back to the Gospels, he sent people out. He says, I'm going to send you out, and you know, but you need to know things are going to happen to you, but don't worry. In that moment, the Spirit will give you the words you need to say to those people that drag you out in front of them. It's in all three of the synoptics. Slight variations. Don't worry. The Father will reveal the words to you. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Isn't that what's happening? It's exactly what Jesus warned about. It's seamless between the Gospels and the book of Acts. And this is what he said. He said, there's going to be some people that aren't going to like you healing folks and feeding folks and preaching to folks. And they're going to bring you in front of them. Don't worry about it. We got this. And you'll be given the words to stay. It says, then Peter was filled. And I'm thinking, well, because I was taught that you need to go after this filling, except Peter doesn't go after it at all. I mean, just looking in the text, it's the occasion. He has a ministry occasion because these guys are going to interrogate him, and he's going to do what he always does, which is he's going to preach the gospel to them. And in that moment, though, he's filled right in that moment. He didn't do something to get it. And as is pointed out earlier, it's not a one-time thing. You'll see it happen repeatedly in the book of Acts. Then he was filled with the Spirit. You understand if I use the expression filled with rage, what would that suggest?
You're acting
in
rage.
Acting. The rage has come out in my actions, my words, maybe my thoughts, but my words and my actions. And we all understand what that means, but then when we see filled with the Spirit, we think of something different. He's come under the influence and control of the Spirit of God himself, because in that moment, I don't know exactly what I should say. Peter doesn't know exactly what he should say, nor is it his concern. So we get into this program mode. Well, if I could just teach you the answers to all the questions people could ask when you try to talk to them about Jesus, then you'll be ready. Or when you're talking to people about Jesus, the Spirit of God will help you have that interaction, even if you don't know all the answers to every question someone can come up with. Oh, that's a whole different plan. See, it's not program anymore. It's Spirit of God, and it always works better. Peter didn't plan this out. He didn't even have time to make sermon notes. I don't know how. I mean, even I make notes. How did he show up with no sermon notes? He didn't even have sermon notes, and it turns out there's not even a PowerPoint next to. How did he ever get through it? I have no idea. Right? He was filled, huh? Faith. You know, and what he was assured of was in the moment, God's going to help me say the right thing. Why? Because he told me he would. In that moment, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, rulers and people of Israel, and he starts to preaching. So I want you to see that. It comes up a lot. He will preach, and we'll get more into the text. And then when you just bump up to chapter 4, verse 31, the people are going to pray. And when they pray in chapter 4, verse 31, Peter's going to preach first, and some things are going to happen. We'll go through it. But just look again. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is after Acts 2. They're being filled again. And I'm just saying, what happens? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what do? What's the text say? Oh, they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, it wasn't. There's a whole lot of things that folks will say, well, if you could be filled with the Spirit, this or that will happen. The primary reason for being filled with the Spirit is so you can speak boldly about Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to Peter. And this didn't go away, by the way. This isn't a gone thing. This is reality. Being filled with the Spirit for this purpose, for a ministry purpose, specifically to speak a witness about Jesus Christ. And they didn't ask for it. They didn't seek it. It just happened to enable them to do what they're going to do. Now there is, we won't go there, but just a reference, there is a verse that tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Do you know where that's at in the Scripture?
Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. In the book of Ephesians. The only command in the Scripture where it says, and the idea is to be continuously filled with the Spirit of God. It's not talking about this. But there is a sense in which your life can be on a continuous basis influenced and controlled by the Spirit of God, who uses the Word He inspired to guide us in living as we apply the Word to life. And in that sense, you can have a continuous filling. But there are those ministry moments where you don't know what to say. Like, you don't have the script, but God can help. And that's what we're seeing. So I hope that helps. Is there a question about that or a thought?
Yeah, I have a question.
Yes, sir.
When Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he saw a bright light, and he evidently had a conversion. And then Ananias, he was told to go and lay hands on him that he can receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then on further, I don't know the scripture, but when they had preached to the group of people and they got saved, and then they asked them, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And they said no. They laid their hands on them and then received the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So I think, in my thinking, isn't there a one-time thing that when the Holy Spirit comes? Because Christ said, you know, when I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Counselor, to be with you. And I think that there is a one-time thing. And, you know, a lot of teaching is that you have to speak in tongues in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And I can't wrap my mind around that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that there is a one-time thing that people do receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Because it happened in the New Testament several different times.
That's right. And so there is something... We'll try to touch on it here and there, kind of peculiar about how it unfolds in the book of Acts that may be limited to its time. And that is that someone had to, you know, someone had believed, but it really wasn't until something else happened, a laying on of hands that the Spirit came. This was not a filling of the Spirit, in my view. This is what we often will say, the indwelling. We get that word from elsewhere in the Scriptures. We're told, and this is unique to the New Testament, you don't see it in the Old Testament, that every believer in Christ is indwelt with the Spirit of God, and they've been made a new creature and all these things. And in the Old Testament, you see prophets and kings, but you don't see an indication that everybody was, you know, indwelt with the Spirit at all times. So David would even pray the Spirit wouldn't go away. So I agree with you. Every Christian has a permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. And you can read Ephesians 1, that's our, he calls it like our earnest or down payment in a sense. It's the guarantee that you are a believer and that you will spend eternity with God, that you have this presence of the Holy Spirit. And that means something. It has a very practical meaning because the Spirit will have a ministry in our lives. But it seems like when we read some of these filling verses, there's a moment in time for a ministry purpose where God gives some enablement to speak the words with boldness. And anyway, also it makes some sense of it. The idea of speaking in tongues, you see, you primarily see, in fact, the only true example you see where we're told exactly what happened is Acts 2. Paul, in 1 Corinthians is clear that even at a time when folks were exhibiting these kinds of gifts, not everyone had the gift of tongues. Not everyone could do that. That is, speak a foreign language with the anticipation someone else in the church wouldn't interpret it. So, but you're right. There are some who will say that, they'll even say that the only way you can know you're a Christian is if you've spoken in tongues, which means most of us are going to hell. The Scripture, thankfully, doesn't say that. All right. So, moving on. So we got through chapter, verse 12, rather, chapter 4 last time, but I wanted to start with verse 11, just to back up a couple of verses. Peter is doing his sermon because he's been interrogated by this leadership. And he says in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's interesting, if you go read 1 Peter chapter 1, he quotes the same verse. Right? This is one of those tie-ins that helps you say, yeah, this is, it's apparently one of Peter's go-to verses. And who are the builders? The stone is pretty obvious. And that's why we call him the rock. I'm not talking about Dwayne Johnson. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. All right, the rock. But who is the builders? Yeah, you builders. He's made it real personal. Psalm 118, it says builders, but he's pointing his finger. Psalm 118 speaks to a time when Messiah is rejected by the very Jewish leadership that should be the ones heralding his name and saying, this is him. And instead, you've got John the Baptizer out there in the wilderness doing that, the Jewish leadership rejecting him. And he's kind of telling you, yeah, that Psalm 118 thing, that's about you personally. I mean, that's kind of cool if it's one of those blessing verses, but if it's one of those verses saying you're a bad egg, you don't want that. This is not probably all that well received by these guys. No one likes them being pointed out and, you know, and saying, get behind me, Satan, or whatever, like you builders. The stone was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone now of this new building project he's doing. We call it the church. Right? So powerful verse. There is, verse 12, salvation in no one else. But I thought, because this is what Oprah said, it's like looking at different parts of an elephant. And Hinduism is maybe the tail, and Christianity is one of the legs, and Islam is maybe the head. But it all really is to the same God. And what's wrong with that?
Many paths, one God.
Yeah. We're all climbing up to the top of the same mountain. What's wrong with that? That's right. And in fact, they all reject Christ. Now, Islam has Christ in the Quran, and they would view him as a Messiah who will return. I mean, that's just the way the Quran was written. But they deny the virgin birth and flatly deny the crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, that's a strong part of their dogma. And I'm just saying, you're right, every religion will ultimately reject Christ, because he's the stumbling stone. He's the one that reminds us that we're sinners and can't save ourselves. That's a real problem. How is it Oprah can see the whole elephant and the rest of us can't? See, human pride is a fascinating thing. Pride is the thing that gets us in all kinds of trouble, and it's the reason people don't come to Christ. It's not because you don't have enough evidence. It's not because you haven't been convincing enough. At the end of the day, you pull up all the objections and all that, and the weed of it is just personal sin. Particularly pride. Salvation in no one else. That's a strong statement. People find it offensive, but it's throughout the Bible. But it does seem logical and not surprising that the creator of everything can dictate who is going to have a relationship with him and who isn't. The idea that the creator must allow every good dog to go to heaven, right? And in particular, because where it leads is to what we call universalism, the idea that everybody's in. God must allow the Hitlers and the Stalins, and you put it the name of anyone else, Pol Pot, whoever else, he has to allow them in, because he's an all-loving God, and an all-loving God can't say no to anybody. If there's no justice with this God, there's no love. All right? So just think about that. This is a powerful statement, but this is where Christianity gets itself in trouble. Why? Because the Romans didn't have a problem with Christianity except until it came to this. Okay, now, they're going to be persecuted by the Jews first, and that's what's going to unfold in the book of Acts. Jesus said in chapter 1 that you're going to go to all of Judea, to Samaria, and the other most parts of the world, and the book of Acts is going to show Jesus make that happen. As the book's unfolding, What he said in chapter 1, that's what has to happen. So in a few chapters, he's going to allow persecution from non-believing Jews to push the Christians out of Jerusalem into Samaria, to Antioch, to these different places, and from there to the uttermost parts of the world. So Jesus is, or he's doing that. But then eventually, when you get into the 60s AD, you get Nero and you get the persecution from the Romans. But why is it the Romans hated the Christians? It's that verse. It's that part about their salvation and no one else. You can worship Jesus, the Caesar, and the Jewish God, and all the other gods you want to, but they were considered atheist because they only worship one God. Now, the Jews were given a... They recognized that the Jews thought that way too, and they were sort of given a pass. But it's the very fact that the Christians wouldn't also bow to the Caesar. Right, this becomes the offensive part of this book. Well, there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And then verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's a powerful statement. We would want people to recognize that we had been with Jesus. Right? That's what we should want. That's what we want the world to see. That's part of our evangelism. Evangelism isn't just when you share the gospel. It's every time you're pointing people to Jesus. Sometimes that's just reminding people God loves you. Sometimes that's telling people I'm going to pray for you. But you're pointing them back. And then it's your behavior. And they recognize these people have been with Jesus. What about that other part, though? Do you want to be uneducated and untrained? Why do they say that? These people are uneducated and untrained.
They would hear the verses. The verses were held by the priest only, so they wouldn't know the lessons to be taught.
At least that's what they thought. They would think that these people, they don't know the Bible, meaning the Old Testament. But why don't they know it? Like, the leadership...
Because of their status.
They're Galilean, so they were kind of like... Those people lived up north and... And you know, they have an accent and they fish and what else?
Their status within society.
Could be. I mean,
I'm pretty sure they knew of who they were.
If Peter was uneducated, were the leadership educated?
Yes.
Right. They had all gone like to the University of Texas, right? And they had diplomas on their wall. It's like in The Wizard of Oz, right? There were one of them wanted a brain. We call him the Scarecrow, right? And his head was made. What did the wizard give him? A diploma, right? And I have to tell you, I know lots of people that have PhDs. Some are smart. A whole bunch of them are not. Because there's a whole lot, you know. But there's an arrogance because these guys, they went to the right rabbinic schools. Paul himself... They couldn't say this to, because he was educated and trained under Gamaliel, the leader of, you know, the leading teacher probably, or one of them. Nicodemus was one of those teachers. He's called in chapter, Jesus calls Nicodemus in John 3, the teacher, not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is at the top of the pile, educated, trained, coming to Jesus at night because he's got Bible questions he don't know the answer to. How can that be? It's a real pickle, isn't it? You've gone to the finest institutions of higher learning that we have. The wizard's given you a diploma that says on your wall that you know lots of things, except Peter and John preach and people are listening. And God's validating what they're saying with signs. You don't have to. Seminary is a good thing. It's a tool we have in modern day. There's a lot of, I'll tell you, most churches wouldn't hire a pastor without a seminary degree. Do you think a mega church within the Southern Baptist Convention would even countenance hiring Peter? I guarantee you they wouldn't. Pastoral committee gets together and you typically hire someone the way you do at a secular job. I look at the resume. I want to make sure they went to the finest universities, had a high GPA. Here's the so-called uneducated fisherman. Was it true that he was uneducated and untrained? No. Yeah, that's right. So I didn't get to listen to Professor Egghead for 4 years and write a dissertation and stand before a committee and defend my dissertation. I just sat at the foot of God for 3.5 years as he just poured wisdom into me. Peter and John had the best education anybody in the world's ever had. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing, isn't it? And I will tell you, I may have shared this before, but you know, among people I talk to that I feel like really know the scripture, I mean, really, like they've had this great wisdom. One of them is a man I've known for a number of years who hasn't been to any seminary. He's been in jail for the last 25 years. Okay? For being, affiliated with a murder. How is it he knows so much Bible? And I mean, he does. We have very deep conversations. He knows a ton of Bible. He's got a GED. He hasn't been to the University of Texas or any other of our fine institutions, even Texas A&M, and he knows this Bible. Uneducated. Apparently, that has nothing to do with knowing God, with having experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. They recognize these people had been with Jesus, and that's why they're qualified to stand up. Don't miss that. It's so important for us. Since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. There was nothing to say. It's interesting that today you would deny the miracles. Skeptics deny the miracles. In the time when the Bible is being written, no one's denying it. Okay? It wasn't until later in Matthew's gospel gets written where some people started saying, well, they stole the body. Okay? After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, now we know where they were at. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 Jewish leaders. Nicodemus was part of this, and this is the, they don't govern the country, but they govern all spiritual matters, okay, involving Jewish people, and they had some power. These are the ones behind the murder of Jesus, and they're, so this is all the, it's frankly, it's the rich folk for the most part. And they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, conferred among themselves, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them. See, they can't deny it. That's the problem. It isn't a problem that they've just been preaching, but once God starts doing these miracles, my goodness. Clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Let me ask you this question. Why won't they just recognize the obvious and believe?
Stubbornness,
tradition, pride. They just don't want to. See, there's a step between the evidence and the believing. Believing ends up being a choice, right? Believing isn't just something that just happens. There's it's great to have evidence, and it's great to be able to present people with evidence or present them with answers to some common objections to Christianity, like how can Jesus be the only way? But at the end of the day, you can have overwhelming evidence and people will still say no. For a host of reasons. There's a parable Jesus talks about, and he's talking about these clowns here, and he says, basically, your heart attitude is, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. That's the problem. Because once I start, I say, okay, I'm going to trust Jesus, and I'm going to put him head of my life, well, now he can tell me what to do. And there's some areas I don't want him to take that away from me. Frankly, I like wallowing in that mud. Right, that's what we're talking about. Let's be honest. So these guys, it's not an evidence thing, and that's important to realize. You will not evidence people into heaven, although we should be clear and as persuasive as we can be. But at the end of the day, there's a personal choice element. Well, they don't want this to spread any further in verse 17. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is the civil command, and I wanted to focus on this a bit. We're going to do this quickly, but I want to turn to Romans, my easiest New Testament book of Romans. I'm going to turn to Romans 13. I want to read something to you, because we've gotten off track, I think, in the United States about this matter of doing what the government says and knowing when not to. But the longest passage on it is Romans 13, probably one of the best examples, but not the only one for sure, of a governing authority telling a Christian what to do and the Christian saying no. Duly noted, but no. Right here in Acts 4. Can you think of another time when a believer was told, this is what you've got to do, and the believer said no? Think Old Testament. Yeah, from Book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were told, you're going to bow the knee to the golden statue, or you're going to die in a fiery furnace. And they were like, duly noted, but no. Okay? No one can give you your faith and no one can take it away. But you choose where to stand on it. And a little earlier in that book, Daniel and his friends also had that thing about eating vegetables instead of the king's meat. So we see these examples in Scripture. And then there was that guy Moses. What did the government tell him? Because it's a little different. See, Moses could have stayed where he was. The government says, we're keeping our slaves. It's been noted. Here's what God says. Right? A lot of courage. I mean, he's the most powerful man in the world with a big army, and God sends a shepherd with a stick. God says, we need to have a mindset about this because we're already in dark days. We're deep in Romans 1. Romans 13, Paul says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, unless you live in Iran or North Korea, since there's no authority except from God. Y'all saw the exception, right? There's an exception in there. Everyone is an easy word. The governing authorities at the time was the Roman government. Pick whatever government you don't like today. The Romans were bad. Okay? They hung Jesus on a cross. When Jerusalem falls in 70 AD, they hung tens of thousands of people on crosses because they didn't do what the government said. But there were a lot of guys that held up for a long time at a place called Masada because they said, it's been duly noted, but we're not bending the knee. Now, they died for it, but there's a time for that. Paul says to submit to these governing authorities, there's no authority except from God. That's what Jesus told Pilate when he talked to him. Because he's being asked about authority. The authorities that exist are instituted by God. You think only the United States and our form of government is instituted by God? Because a lot of Christians think that way. And a lot of foolish presidents have thought that way. If we could just take our form of government, which is perfect and always works to the purpose of that righteousness would flourish, and we could export it to all the other countries and make them do the same thing. Well, why didn't God do it that way? If he's the one that instituted it, start thinking about that. It's, you know. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. I don't like that. You mean that if the government tells me what to do and I don't do it, that could be a sin? Yep, that's what I'm saying. Well, I don't like that at all. That's what the Bible says. Did you observe that Jesus paid his taxes in the gospel? Can I just tell you, I don't like to pay my taxes. You know, can I just say that, like, I have a box of tissues and I can look at the amount of taxes that have come out of my paycheck and weep and experience gnashing of teeth. But I have never cheated on my taxes. Because if I do, the IRS may find out, and they're brutal, they're immoral. But I'm not worried about the IRS, because frankly, they can't do anything permanent. I answer to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I've ordained these governments, and you're going to do what they say, even when they're unreasonable, but there's going to be a limit. There's going to be a time when you're going to note what they've said and do what's right. But just, this is a different mindset for us. Because I'm all ready to do what the government says when the guy I voted in is in. And a lot of Christians around the world, much more Christians around the world, are under communist governments than we have here. Our country is losing ground in terms of Christianity, but in China it's growing rapidly. Do they have to obey their authorities? The answer is yes, to a point. And we'll talk a little about that. But just, I want you to see this passage. It's such a strong passage. Does this mean you should drive the speed limit? I won't stand up here and lie to you about that. I've considered it a guideline, kind of like the Pirate's Code. But I'm telling you what it says. Okay? Well, we don't need to do a formal marriage with a marriage certificate and all of that. Because that's not what's really important. Except the civil law in our country says you have to get a marriage certificate and do it that way. You see, this starts getting into all kinds of areas once you start saying, well, I've got to do what the government says, except that's what Paul writes. And he's talking about the Roman government, and they were bad. Well, rulers are not a terror for good conduct. That's a maxim. In general, they're not a terror for good conduct. Sometimes they are, and when they are, you have to say no. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what's good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it doesn't carry the sword for no reason. They can execute you for murder in this country and in Rome. So just have this idea that that's what the Bible says about being submissive to government. But then you have times when you can't, and we've mentioned a few, Daniel and so forth. Right here, they told them in chapter 4, verse 18 of Acts, you're not going to talk about Jesus. When you read the Revelation and Jesus tears the fifth seal off of that scroll, that fifth seal is the martyrs under the altar who said no to the government. And they died for it. They also said, God, when are you going to go even the settle the accounts? He said, I'm about to do that. Yeah, that doesn't work out good for government in the long run. But many Christians have been burned to the stake for crimes as bad as trying to translate the New Testament into English. Think about that. There's a time to say no, and it's never going to be easy because people around you will get hurt. And you may get hurt. So they got threatened in verse 21. But look at verse 19, what Peter says and John. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. That's the test. The government can tell you to do lots of things that you don't like drive 70 miles per hour when there's nobody on the road. You'd make a lot better time driving 95. But the government cannot tell you that you can't gather together and read your Bibles, although we've allowed them to do that. And there's a time to take a stand. Okay? And there's lots of things the government will tell us, and they're going to be telling us that we can't speak hate speech, which is to tell the truth from the Scripture. Can't do that. And we're going to have to say, I'm duly noted, I'm going to do it. And if you're going to put us in jail or whatever, so be it. And that's what Peter and John are saying. Once you told us to do that which God said we had to do, your authority's ended. God's authority takes over, because now you've pitted me between God says it, government says it. Well, I could do the government and say, sorry, God. Or do what God says and say, sorry, government. Pick wisely. Pick wisely. Right? He goes on, for we're unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And that should be the Christians. We're unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because basically they're being watched by the people. This sign of healing had been performed on this man over 40 years old. And then there's a prayer for boldness. And we'll just read through that quickly and bring it to a close. But after they were released, they went back to their own people, reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And there's this wonderful prayer. And if you look at how the group of people pray, we don't know exactly where they're at yet, but Master, speaking to God, you're the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. If God spoke this universe into existence, are you really worried about some government official? Think about it. So often in Scripture, worship begins with a recognition that God is the Creator. And it was good. It's a good thing for us to recognize that too, even in our prayer life, to begin at that point, that God spoke it all into existence. He's got this. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant. And he reads from Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers assemble together against the Lord. Way back in Psalm 2, Psalm 1 and 2 form the introduction for that whole collection of 150. Psalm 2 is put out there after Israel has been demolished in so many ways and the people have been taken away, and a lot of people would have said, this Messiah thing, that it just didn't work out. I mean, it just never happened. And then here comes the book of Psalms. It's the devotional book for the ages, and right there at the beginning he says, yeah, that promise is still good. God is going to put a king on the throne, but you need to know that the nations are going to come against him. And these guys are saying what they're witnessing in that moment between the Gentiles like Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leadership is exactly what Psalm 2 said. They're going to hate God for putting a king there. Why? Because they really don't want him to be king. Because then he gets to tell you what to do. And you have no choice. For in fact, in this city, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And he says, now consider their threats. Lord, think about their threats that they've given us, and grant that your servants can speak your word with all boldness. How will that happen? They need a little more of that spirit filling so they can stand up before the people that say, we're going to get you, we're going to punish you, we're going to take your job away or do what our culture does. We're going to boycott you because you can't, you insist on saying boys are boys and girls are girls. How dare you? And so we're going to boycott you because you're a hater for saying boys are boys. And you give us the boldness to speak the truth. Right, that's our prayer. While you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders that are performed through the name of your holy servant. And then when they had prayed, the room shakes. I think that would scare us if this room started shaking, but should we really be surprised? We shouldn't. The room shakes and they were all, there it is again, that word filled. The Greek word pimplemi that Luke uses throughout the book of Acts. It's not the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. Pimplemi, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. That was their, what a simple prayer. God, take away the persecutors. God, give me the boldness to stand up. That's a paradigm shift for our prayer.